I pray this, I just I can't help but think of all the things that are going on in our world all around us, the chaos of our work, of school potentially, of heading back to school, of being parents, of being children, all that stuff. And Lord, we just pray that we take moments in life to take a break from that and seek you out. Just quietly be held. We pray dearly for the filling of your Holy Spirit. That you would be present with us today. And awaken within us just this desire to pursue you with all of us. Because you are our friend. And we pray this in your name.
All right, kids. We have our story. Isaiah preached about the Messiah. I'll read that. And then you can head off downstairs if you like. It is unsupervised, parents, once again, a reminder. If you want to stick around there and there, that's fine. If you just want to leave them down there to rowdiness, that is also fine as well. Isaiah was a prophet of God. God gave him messages to share with his people. Sometimes they were messages about how the people needed to change their ways, but sometimes God's messages were about the coming of one who would save the people. This message was about Jesus, and God gave it to Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah preached that Jesus would be hated and would suffer. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. Isaiah told about how Jesus would suffer for our sins and how his suffering would save us. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, and we are healed by his wounds. The people would wander away from God like sheep, Isaiah said. They would do what they wanted, but God would punish Jesus for their sins. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. Jesus would not argue with those who wanted to kill him. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. Even though he was innocent, Jesus would die like a criminal and be buried in a rich man's tomb. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man at his death, although he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Jesus would allow this to happen, so that we might live with him in heaven one day. He submitted himself to death and was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. All of these things came true just as God told Isaiah they would. Jesus was hated. He let himself be killed on a cross like a criminal. He was buried in the tomb of a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. And because he took the punishment for our sins on himself, those who followed him are forgiven. The Christ Connection reads, God decided a very long time ago that Jesus would die on the cross for our sins. 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah wrote that this would happen. Jesus was the servant who suffered so that those who put their faith in him could be healed of their sins. All right, kids, you can head on downstairs, have fun and such, and be nice to one another. Now's the time we come together as a church family. We pray for those things that are on our hearts and all that stuff. Quick reminder, I am headed away on vacation starting tomorrow. Well, not heading anywhere. I'm just staying at home because Michelle doesn't have the vacation time I do. So next week we'll have Pastor Bob Cowie come here from St. Albert Alliance Church. He's spoken here many times before. I appreciate him coming here and helping out when I do depart. August 24th, it'll be Andy and Janet Wayhill. And we've heard from them once before. They're missionary speakers. Excited to have them around and hear what's going on in their life. August 31st, we'll have Glenn Boyd come and speak. Man's right in the corner over there, and I'm excited to hear what he's going to share with us. And September 7th, Jim and Brenda Regeer will be coming to speak here
I believe they are retired pastors and that stuff. So looking forward to have them come and share with us during that time. And during vacation, I will be moving a house and stuff. So that's fun. We're just moving to the west part of Stony Plain. And I get to officiate a wedding ceremony in there, too. And one other thing. But it's good times. It'll be relaxing. Don't worry. I'll get my rest in there. It's fun. Anyone have anything that we can pray about at this time? Sunshine. The farmers are speaking for sunshine now. Too much rain, hey? Oh. We do need sunshine, absolutely. Let's get those crops really nice and ripe and good to go. Yes, Mike. Absolutely. Alrighty. We'll bring these things to the Lord then and just pray that he will be working in our lives and through our church. Lord Jesus, today we come to you and we bring you praise and we exalt your mighty name. We thank you for the provision and for all that you do for us. And even in looking at the weather forecast and stuff ahead, it has been a very mild summer, but we appreciate it. And we're very thankful for all that you provide for us around us. The farm fields look green. The gardens look beautiful. And so I pray that we take moments in life to just appreciate that which we see before us. Lord, even as we pray about how beautiful the weather is, I just pray you right now for sunshine for the farmers. As the fields do need a little rays of sunshine in order to help those plants grow and crops. We pray for them. We thank you so much for the growth that's already there, and we pray for just a bountiful harvest for those farmers around. And we thank you so much. And Lord, I want to pray for our speakers that are coming up this over the next month here, and Lord, we just pray that you anoint their words and that it would be a time of blessing for our church. As we gather around and listen to these different voices who've ministered in many different ways, may we learn beautiful lessons about who you are, Jesus Christ. May you fill them with your Holy Spirit and anoint their words as they come up and share about who you are. And so we thank you for this. And Lord, we also pray for our friend Justin as well. We just pray for direction in his life. And right now, we don't have a whole lot of details on what to pray for, but you know, Lord. So we just pray that your Holy Spirit would guide him. Your Holy Spirit would speak to him and give him direction. Let him know how valued and loved and cherished he is. So we pray this all in your mighty name. If you're not aware, some of us might not be aware, but Jesus throughout his life, he actually faced many groups of opposition. And this week I'm going to kind of pick on one of those ones that tends to be the obvious answer, and that's the Pharisees. They were one of the fiercest groups of opposition towards Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, they were this elite body of religious professionals, and they initially rejected Jesus. They didn't like his teaching. But it would erupt into this open hatred of who he is. And they would scheme with other groups in order to have Jesus put to death. And if you know anything about the Pharisees, they didn't like to scheme with anybody. They were this isolated group that just did their religious thing. Everyone else was heathens and gross to them because they didn't follow the law like the Pharisees did. But the major cause of their fierce opposition was something seemingly minor. At least it would be something that we wouldn't even acknowledge as a problem today. Because Jesus would disregard their detailed rules. And in particular, he disregarded their rules of the Sabbath. the rules of the Sabbath even a big deal to us if we sit here today? Now, for those who don't know, the Sabbath rules of the Pharisees, they were man-made and they were difficult to follow. They were a burden for anyone to bear. It's kind of ironic that the Pharisaic rules of the Sabbath were actually burdensome for the people to adhere to on the Sabbath. Supposed day of rest. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 reads, "One Sabbath day, Jesus walked through the grain fields. His disciples were hungry, so they began to break off some heads of grain and eat them." It doesn't appear to be a big deal to us. I mean, this follows what Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30, where he says, "Come to me, all you who are tired and are carrying heavy loads. I will give you rest. Become my servants and learn from me. I am gentle and free of pride. You will find rest for your souls. Serving me is easy, and my load is light." But as I'm listening to Matthew 12, and if I'm reading it from the perspective of someone during Jesus' earthly ministry, then I see the mention of Sabbath, and it would just cause this reflection on how burdensome those Sabbath regulations were. It would be anxiety-inducing to the people of those days. Now, to be clear, before we absolutely villainize the Pharisees, there's a reason for their behavior. There's a justification for their concern of the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, they contain the Ten Commandments. And in the fourth commandment, we can read about keeping the Sabbath. We'll read from Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 to 11, where it says, "Remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. Do all your work in 6 days, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to honor the Lord your God. Do not do any work on that day. The same command applies to your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and your animals. It also applies to any outsiders who live in your towns. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. But he rested on the seventh day. So the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Even in looking at these verses today, we need to be challenged in how we as individuals treat our Sabbath. But see, for the religious leaders of history, in looking at the Sabbath, it gets a little more interesting for them. Because one of the reasons given for the exile of the Israelites to Babylon was that they did not keep the Sabbath. And the exile would end up lasting until all those missed Sabbath days had been made up. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21 reads, "The land of Israel enjoyed its Sabbath years. It rested. That deserted land wasn't farmed for a full 70 years. What the Lord had spoken through Jeremiah came true." What was it that Jeremiah had said? Well, we read Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 27, where it reads, "But what if you do not obey me? Suppose you do not keep the Sabbath day holy, and suppose you carry a load through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will start a fire that can't be put out. It will begin at the gates of Jerusalem. It will destroy its mighty towers." And God did that. So as we look at that, we can understand the concern of the Pharisees and of the religious leader when it comes to that Sabbath. They had great fear of the consequences in not observing the holiest day. The Pharisees did not want destruction, and they didn't want deportation to hit them again. Now, to be fair, at the time there were likely many Jewish people who already observed the Sabbath properly, just as there's many in the church who probably observe it today. It's just this desire out of love for God and a desire to set aside at least one day holy for spiritual matters where we rest in the Lord. The problem at the time was that the Pharisees in their view of Sabbath had added all these human regulations onto God's laws. The Pharisees, they reduced a right observance of the Sabbath to the most brutal form of legalism.
Just look at some of the things that they did. So Exodus chapter 16, verse 29 says this: "Keep in mind that I have given you the Sabbath day. That is why on the sixth day I give you bread for 2 days. Everyone must stay where they are on the seventh day. No one can go out." That's God's command. And it's good. In a sense, it's really do not travel on the Sabbath. So this led to the man-made Pharisaic asking question of what constitutes traveling? Seems like a fine question, an innocent one. Only their answer came from themselves. They said traveling on the Sabbath day would have a measurement. It was a Sabbath day journey, and it was roughly around 1,000 yards. You can walk 1,000 yards, but anything over that is sin. Our watches today would cause problems with that, I'm sure. And it's not the worst way to ensure that the Sabbath commandment would be kept. Only things would just take this insane turn. They would at times take a rope, and they would rope off streets and large areas. And these roped off areas, they would then label as their dwelling place. So just these giant areas are their dwelling place. And this would make these areas that they could walk through, because a dwelling place isn't considered work as you walk around it. So that's just insane. And then after that, you could walk 1,000 yards beyond that roped off area, and it just sounds goofy, but this is just how they abused these human regulations that they had set up in the first place. Another thing that they would do is they would actually place food at certain locations on a Friday night, and the next day they would walk to the food spots, and they would eat their food there, and by doing that, they would technically establish a new home. So guess what? Now they had access to another 1,000 yards beyond that. That's an absolutely broken legalistic system, because if you're smart enough, you could actually travel halfway across Palestine with these shady techniques. That's just how they did things. I wonder how often we do things like this as a church, though. And then later on, in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 21, it says this about the Sabbath. The Lord says, "Make sure you do not carry a load on the Sabbath day. Do not bring it through the gates of Jerusalem." Can anybody in this room tell me what a load is? Is it a piece of clothing? Is that a load? Well, we end up with another man-made concept here, as the Pharisees determined if clothing was worn, it was not a load, but if it was carried, then it was a load. So in order to move jacket from point A to point B, it should be obvious that all you had to do was wear the jacket, wear all the clothing, whatever laundry you had over there, over to point B, and you're not doing work. And along the same lines, the Sabbath absolutely forbade work as well, and I'm sure you've heard me talking about someone going for a walk and simply deciding to spit. Would that be considered work? And guess who has this answer? The Pharisees. And their answer is obvious. I mean, if you're going to skirt certain issues and be hard on other ones, then it all depends on where the spit lands. If the spit lands in the dirt, then it most likely will create a furrow, and this act would be the act of plowing the dirt. If you are smart and you aim for a rock and hit that, then no worries. No work has been done. You see how goofy some of these man-made regulations are? They make no sense. It's the same regulations at times we put on the church. It's this goofy Pharisaic system, and it comes down to being found a devout Jew is based off of where someone would spit on a Saturday. Their system had 39 categories of work, and they are all similar in how strange they are. People were prohibited on the Sabbath from working in these ways, and one of these ways is reaping, and it's the issue that Jesus faces today in Matthew 12 that we're going to look at. Starting in verse 1, we've already read verse 1, but it says this: "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain. and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you heard what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had not known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Imagine this. It's a beautiful day, and you find yourself walking out in Chicacu. And there you are, you're walking along, and I know that there's those wild raspberry bushes along the way as you're going. And as you're walking, it's a Sabbath day, you decide, you know what? I'm going to have some of these raspberries. Because you're hungry, you reach out, you eat one, and immediately someone who's following you decides they're going to call you out for your gross misconduct. How would you feel about that? You'd probably feel pretty terrible. And yet this is exactly what happened to the disciples on the Sabbath when they were hungry. All they did was simply reach out and pick some heads of grain. They rubbed them with their hands in order to separate the grain from the chaff, and then they ate them. There's no suggestion in the passage of theft, because it's actually their right to pick and eat grain from the edges of the field. All you have to do is read Deuteronomy 23:25 for that one. The issue is the Sabbath stuff, though. Rabbi Maimonides said this: to pluck ears is a kind of reaping. So according to the Pharisees, the disciples, they're actually guilty of more than just this kind of reaping that Rabbi Maimonides talks about. They were guilty of threshing as they picked the grain. They were guilty of winnowing. They were guilty of reaping, as we said, and they were guilty of preparing a meal. All of these things were absolutely forbidden to do according to the Pharisaic law, these burdensome regulations of humanity. But here's what's fantastic. Because if we were walking around in Chicago and we had that response about the raspberry, someone's yelling at us for doing that on the Sabbath, we'd probably whip around to be defensive and angry and stuff like that. But not Jesus. Because Jesus starts by bringing up an incident that occurred in 1 Samuel chapter 21 in verses 1 to 6. It's the case of David. Now David was anointed king over Israel. But David, he was hated by King Saul. Saul wanted David dead, and David, he knew about this. So he flees to the town called Nob for his own safety. And David, he would arrive in Nob, but he had nothing. So he goes to the priest Ahimelech in order to see if any food was available. But the only food that was available was the consecrated bread. And you don't touch God's consecrated bread. The priest can. Normal people can't. Even kings. The priest Ahimelech, he gave David the consecrated bread, and David ate it, and then he gave some to his men. So Jesus, he asked the Pharisees this: haven't you read? And yes, they have read. And Jesus knew that they were very familiar with this incident in David's life. But their problem was that they did not actually understand the moment. If they had understood what happened with David and Nob, then they would have known that their approach to the Sabbath is fundamentally wrong. Or they could not possibly explain such an incident. Because if David was right, his need at that moment superseded the normal rules that would have restricted the use of that consecrated bread. And the Pharisees should have known that the law was given in order to help people, not to hinder them. But how often do we need to be reminded of this as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us? That the gospel of Jesus Christ is given in order to help you, not hinder you. Jesus, of course, he continues on with this discussion as he offers more evidence of their broken understanding of the Sabbath. He discusses the case of the priests, and then he teaches them about what it says in Hosea. As all these things, they should have served as reminders to those religious leaders of just how burdensome the Sabbath regulations were. They should have known that God is all about mercy, that God is all about love, and God is all about grace. Hosea 6:6, which was quoted in, is quoted in Matthew 12, it reads, I want mercy and not sacrifice. I want you to recognize me as God instead of bringing me burnt offerings. And Paul, he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3. Suppose I give everything I have to poor people, and suppose I give myself over to a difficult life so I can brag. If I don't have love, I get nothing at all. And so it's this that needs to be the heart of the church, not the Pharisaic attitudes about the law. It's about the showing God's love. It's about showing his mercy and his grace to the world that's all around us. And we need to be reminded of that. Jesus continues on ministering, though, after his response to the Pharisees, and we read this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 9 to 10, where it says, going on from that place, Jesus went into their synagogue. A man with a weak and twisted hand was there. The Pharisees were trying to accuse Jesus of a crime, so they asked him, does the law allow us to heal on the Sabbath day? There was moment in Matthew 12, it's just a great reminder that it's always right to do good. And it's true even and especially on the Sabbath day. Jesus, he shows mercy to this handicapped man as he heals his withered hand, something that the Pharisees, they had no intention of doing, not that they could heal his hand, but just to show mercy towards him. Jesus, he rebukes them for their hypocrisy. And just look at what Jesus suggests, that the Pharisees would rather save one of their sheep on the Sabbath, but not a human that's in need. Because it's their own individual sheep that they were concerned about more than another person. Is humanity not more valuable than an animal? And then in Matthew 12, verse 12, we read, a person is worth more than sheep, so the law allows us to do good on the Sabbath day. The fact that the healing occurred on the Sabbath day, it actually proves that Jesus is correct in his interpretation of this, as the healing validates Jesus' understanding of the Sabbath. It validates that acts of mercy on the Sabbath are approved by God. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, we see what the Pharisees respond to. And it says this, but the Pharisees went out and planned how to kill Jesus. Because his disciples picked some grain and he healed a withered hand on the Sabbath. It's such a hate-filled reaction by the Pharisees for Jesus' Sabbath stuff. It's just terrible that this reaction occurs. These men, they were such detailed in how they observed their interpretation of God's law. And now they want to kill a man. Something that goes against God's law. They were as religious as anyone can be, but Jesus, he did not conform to their standards, and they wanted him dead for it. And there's actually something for us to learn in this. How horrible it is to have a religion of rules and ceremonies where the heart is actually so far from God. Because some extremely evil things have been done in the name of religion throughout human history. And these are but one of the moments. As the Pharisees, they carry out their religious practice in such a manner that it actually became evil. Jesus, he was breaking their man-made rules, so they hated him for it, and they wanted him dead. At the base of this hatred is the fact that Jesus is holy, and they were not. That Jesus is good, and they were not. That Jesus was exercising the authority of God, and they were not. And we find out that Jesus, he ends up kind of disappearing on them. As Matthew chapter 12, verse 15 to 16 reads this, it says, Jesus knew all about the Pharisees' plans, so he left that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were sick, but he warned them not to tell other people about it. It's this moment in his ministry where it's very clear that Jesus' time had not come yet. Jesus came in order to bring atonement for the sin of his people. And Matthew 12 conflict, it was not his proper time. His hour had not come yet. And Jesus knew this. But Matthew, he does use this time to reflect on Isaiah's prophecy regarding the Messiah as he quotes Isaiah 42, verse 1 to 14 in Matthew 12. And it indicates who Jesus is and the nature of his ministry. And Matthew points out four predictions through these verses. Number one, the Messiah will bring justice to the earth. Number two, the Messiah will not cry like a demagogue, but instead will go about his work quiet and humbly. Number three, the Messiah will not trample on the weak or those who are poor in spirit. And number four, the Messiah will bring salvation to the Gentiles. That's quite the list of predictions. We read that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18 and on, as it says, here is my servant whom I've chosen, the one who I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. So we place our hope in Jesus. And we see that he was hated for not following these man-made rules. You see, the human expectations of the day were not fulfilled by Jesus. They wanted a Messiah that would create this Jewish state, one that would be free from the Roman Empire. But Jesus went about his work quietly, teaching, and finally dying for the people, his people. And the benefits of his atonement, they were offered to the Gentiles. As far as justice is concerned, this is something that is being proclaimed now through the church and will be realized perfectly in power when Jesus returns again. D.A. Carson writes, what is pictured is a ministry so gentle and compassionate that the weak are not trampled on and crushed till justice, the full righteousness of God, triumphs, as it certainly will in the end. So today we're reminded that this is a day of God's grace. And we live because Jesus is our Savior. Jesus alone strengthens, he alone saves, and he gives life to all who turn to him and follow him where he leads. Jesus is a cornerstone, as we say earlier. And so I pray that even as we reflect on the Pharisaic motives and the human laws and regulations that were set up, I pray that we never become that church. But instead, we become the church that preaches his gentleness, his goodness, and his grace to the nations around us, asking them to repent as they seek him. Join me in that. Jesus, we thank you so much for all that you do for us, for the little church community that we have here. I pray that even as we gather around, we celebrate the fact that we are fellowshipping with you and with one another. Jesus,
Jesus, we thank you so much. Thank you so much that you teach us about grace and mercy and putting others before some of the hard work and laws and regulations that the church has set up. Maybe we want a church of compassion. May we know you as you fill us with the Holy Spirit. Notice in the mighty name.
You want to stand with us, and I think we'll sing the song Cornerstone again, because that really resonates with what he's talking about today.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but only trust in Jesus' name. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. Darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. My anchor holds within the veil. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all.
I always have a great appreciation for that song. And as Mike and Denise and I and others were serving in Fiji with around 400 to 500 kids under a tin roof singing that, and it was very loud. And it was amazing. Acts chapter 4, verse 10 reads this: "Then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved."